Well, I remember the first day that I went to Specsavers to get my glasses. It would have been about, I don't know, 12 or 13 years ago now. I didn't think that I needed glasses at the time, but I, you know, thought I'd get a checkup anyway. And so you know how it is. You wait on one of those chairs until the optician calls you into the room, and then you go into this back room and you sit down on that chair, and that massive bit of equipment goes on your head, and eventually you find out what's wrong with you. And I remember what they said to me. The optician said, I have an astigmatism, which is pretty common. For those who don't know, an astigmatism is when you have a curvature in the eye. Essentially, it means I see with a distorted vision. I don't see things as they actually are. And I remember putting the glasses on and, you know, like this, and all of a sudden, everything became really clear. The distorted vision vanished. You know, that's why glasses are so brilliant. You put them on, the distortion goes away. You begin to see with clarity, and you see things as they actually are. And that really is the function of Ezekiel 32 today, isn't it? Ezekiel wants to sharpen our focus. It gives us lenses to see the world as it actually is, as God in heaven sees it. See, the Israelites in our chapters have a distorted view of the world. They're sitting in exile, seeking security in the surrounding nations. And they're clutching at straws, thinking that the nations will come to their aid. But God wants them to know they are not seeing clearly. They have a distorted view of the world. And God gives them the glasses of Ezekiel's prophecy. He helps them to see things as they really are from his perspective. And so this is what they need to get. The nations are never coming to their aid. That is what we see in chapters 25 to 32. That is the big point being drilled home again and again and again. The nations are under God's judgment, both for betraying God's people and for their arrogant pride. And so God's at great pains to show his people they're not going to find refuge in the nations. And he shows them a vision of what's about to take place. It is a vision of future doom, a day of doom, a day of judgment, otherwise called the day of the Lord. And these last four chapters focus on Egypt in particular. Now, Pharaoh and Egypt are described in a variety of ways. They're like the great croc of the Nile, chapter 29, secure in the waters, snapping at the nations. They're also described as the wobbly walking stick, treacherous to those who lean upon them. See, Israel were leaning upon them for aid, but Ezekiel, in, I think it's in chapter 29, says they're like a wobbly walking stick. They snap and splinter those who lean upon them. They've been described as the wounded soldier, unable to lift the sword. And in chapter 31, they're compared to a great cedar tree, which is amazing to look at, secure and stable, but a cedar tree about to be chopped down by the true and living gods. And now in chapter 32, we have the climax of Egypt's judgment. They're about to go down to the pit, from the greatest of highs to the lowest of lows. And so Ezekiel is saying to you tonight, look, put your glasses on, and come and see how God will deal with the nations that oppose him. See, there is a song for us to sing this evening. We see that in verses 1 and 2, don't we? The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. It's about 585 BC. Verse 2, son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, a lamentation means a mournful song, a song with tears in your eyes. And the songiness has been sort of lost in the English translation, so we don't see it. But all of this is a song. And there are three parts for us to sing today. These are our points. The first part of the song is verses 1 to 8. It can be summed up like this. Don't trust earthly kings. Point number one, don't trust earthly kings. Because it's really easy to trust in impressive rulers. We're all wired to feel that way, by the way. We're designed to be led, designed to be under a leader, under a ruler. You prove it to me every time you go and vote in the booths. or every time you submit to parents, or every time you sit under the authority of your boss. We are designed to be led. That is built into the human DNA. And impressive rulers really gain our trust and admiration. And that is how Israel were feeling about Pharaoh. Look at how he describes himself in verse 2. You consider yourself a lion of the nations. See, the lion was the ancient symbol of royalty. And it really conjures up the image of an invincible protector of the people. Lions are impressive, aren't they? They're dominant. They're at the top of the chain. And they protect their own pride. And Pharaoh sort of sees himself like that. And so it's so easy for God's people to put their trust in him, to hope in him, to see them as him as their ruler, their savior, their king. But look at what God says to them, to him. He says, no, you're not a lion. You're like a dragon in the seas. Now, back in chapter 29, Pharaoh is described as this ancient chaos monster. See, Pharaoh is the symbol of darkness and the underworld. Picture a fire-breathing dragon. The ancient people were terrified of this monster. It's dark and powerful. It wants to drag you into the chaotic sea, and so you wouldn't dare hang your feet over the edge of the water. You would never do that in the ancient world. The great chaos monster is the stuff of nightmares. And you can see the problem in verse 2. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the water with your feet, and foul the rivers. What's the problem? Well, Pharaoh, the great dragon, is snorting his nostrils, thrashing his feet, and stirring up the water. We learn from chapter 29 that he thinks he's God in his Nile. He's being rebellious. And he's fouling the rivers, do you see? Literally, that means he's muddying up the water. Picture an animal just muddying the waters, preventing others from drinking it. But look at what God will do to that fat croc. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, I'll throw my net over you with a host of many people. You see, God the mighty hunter is going to catch the fat croc and drag him out to land. And his chess piece is going to be the nations. But it gets much worse. And here we have really disturbing imagery. First, Pharaoh's body is going to be like the cedar tree of chapter 31, thrown to the ground for others to eat. And then look at the middle of verse 3. I'll cast you on the ground and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth on you. The imagery is heightened in verse 6. I'll strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I'll drench the land, even to the mountains, with your blood, and the ravines will be full of you. I know some of us don't like that kind of imagery or language, but Jenny, it's disturbing, isn't it? Mountains and valleys filled with blood and death. It's really hard to picture, but sort of, if you can, picture this building filled with blood to the roof, and then times that by 1,000, if you can. That's the idea. And let me just say, this isn't to be read literally. This is poetic imagery to make a really important point. And the point is, Pharaoh is going to be disgraced. Disgraced by the Lord. And I think our modern sensibilities often struggle with this. If you're hearing this and feeling uneasy, I totally get it. It's disturbing. But in the ancient world, this is just normal language. See, in the past, you don't just beat your enemy. You utterly shame them. Only with shame have you truly defeated your enemy. And if we struggle to get that, then we'll struggle to understand the gospel. Think about Colossians 2. What did Christ do to the enemy? Well, he cancelled our debts, didn't he, on the cross? And then the Apostle Paul says he disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, Paul says, by triumphing over them by the cross. You see, the great dragon, Satan, who Pharaoh, the dragon, is just a picture of, the great dragon, Satan, has been conquered and disgraced by Christ. That is our victory song. I dare not be defeated with Calvary in view, where Jesus conquered Satan, where all his foes he slew. You see, the shaming of the enemy is our great hope of salvation. Satan, the dragon prince, is behind all the would-be princes of this age. and Christ has triumphed over him by his death, and he will put, as we've been singing in Rejoice the Lord is King, he will put all of his enemies under his feet. Maybe you're here this evening and you'd say you're not a Christian, then I need to love you enough to tell you, you're under the power of darkness. If that's you, if you're not a Christian, you're under the power of darkness, you are an enemy of Christ. And Jesus has come to set you free. That's the good news that we preach every single Sunday. Jesus has come to set you free. He came to die your death, to pay your price, to forgive your sin. And if you come to believe that, you will be miraculously delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And the enemy will have no power over you. He's lost his power. He's been disgraced by the cross. And disgrace is what is coming for Pharaoh, isn't it? The imagery is heightened even more in verse 7. Have a look. When I blot you out, I'll cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I'll cover the sun and the moon. I'll make all the bright lights dark and put darkness over you and on your lands, declares the Lord. In other words, we're winding back the clock to Exodus. God's going to show Pharaoh that his fate is the same as the first Pharaoh that stood against him. And it's going to be a cosmic defeat. It has cosmic effects. National blackouts. You know, there are some parts of the world where the sun doesn't rise in winter. Alice was telling me about this not so long ago in northern Finland, in Lapland. There are parts up there, he was telling me, where the sun doesn't rise. And so you're just in a constant state of blackness, darkness. And that's the judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt. Complete darkness, no sunlight, no starlight, nothing, only the darkness of the night. But there's something about this description, the cosmic language that goes beyond itself. See, Egypt was conquered by Babylon in the 6th century BC. But like the fall of many other empires during and after biblical times, this prophecy foreshadows the ultimate collapse of all human empires before the sovereignty of God. It foreshadows the ultimate collapse of all human empires before the sovereignty of God. And so I wonder, have you got your glasses on? Or are you in Lapland stumbling through the darkness of the night? See, God's people trusted in the great king of Egypt, but it was foolish to trust him. He is no lion, no protector, just a proud dragon about to topple down. Now, I think it's fair to say that we don't struggle, do we, trusting in Egypt's king? If you do, that's just really weird. But we do put our trust in kings, those in authority. And that's been exposed, hasn't it, in our own country over the last few days and weeks with the resignation of Keir Starmer. I don't think anyone trusted him to be their Messiah. Even the left hated him. Everyone. I've got to be careful what I say. This goes out online, doesn't it? He didn't have many fans, let's just say that. But the question is, well, who's next? What's on the horizon for the British people? What do we have in store? Now, this portion of God's word couldn't have come at a better time. Because just like Israel, we're tempted to trust in earthly rulers. You know, some of us think if we can just have a man who is sympathetic to the faith, then everything will be fine. He'll defend my rights. He'll ensure my safety against those evil people who want to take away my freedom. He'll be the answer to all our problems. He'll set England right. And for others among us, we can think, well, if we can just vote in the right government, there'll be perfect justice and prosperity and equality, a utopia on earth. And we somehow imagine that England's leaders will save the day. Has that ever happened? And so friends, we need to put on the glasses that God is giving us. We need to see clearly. No earthly king will bring security to people like you or me. Politicians fail on almost every promise. They can't deliver because they're not the savior. And if they don't repent, their end will be the same as Pharaoh. There's only one lion to trust, one king, and it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, Jesus' rulership has never let anyone down. It's not going to start with you. And we all long for the leader who won't let us down, the leader who will protect us and meet all of our needs. And Jesus offers in himself rest and security and peace, not just here on earth, but with God in heaven and in life to come for all eternity. And the promise isn't that we'll live in a utopia here on earth now. Please don't put your hope in that. Many people have tried to do that. That has never worked. It actually ends in a worse world, by the way. We are exiles in this world, and one day he will return to put all wrongs right. So point number one, don't put your trust in earthly kings. Secondly, part two of the smash hits song, verses 11 to 16, don't trust in earthly multitudes. So if the first one is about trusting in the king, the second is about trusting in the multitudes. But before we get there, there's an interlude. We see the response from the surrounding nations. Look at verse 9. God says, I'll trouble the hearts of many nations when I bring destruction upon them. People are going to be appalled. Kings will be in fear. Look at the last line. They shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life on the day of your downfall. The nations are looking into their neighbor's back garden, aren't they? Peering over, and they're terrified of what God is about to do to the great dragon of the Nile, the self-proclaimed God. And they're thinking, look, if the Lord God is doing that to Pharaoh, we're next. And the nations will be petrified. But Ezekiel moves to the second part of the melody, a tune calling on God's people to stop trusting in Egypt's multitude. Have a look at what God says, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. I will cause your multitude to fall by the swords of the mighty ones, the most ruthless of nations. It's a really petrifying image. The Babylon is a ruthless nation. They take no prisoners. And according to this verse, they have the mighty ones. So picture an army full of men like Theseus, Hercules, and Achilles. Mighty warriors, invincible, rushing at you with the sword, terrifying. And look at what the mighty ones will do. Look at what Achilles will do. Verse 12, they'll bring ruin to the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish. See, Egypt has set herself up as a proud and mighty nation, boasting in her wealth and her beauty and her power, but no more. That's what she'll become. The mighty warriors are coming to bring them to ruin. And God will reverse the damage done to the waters. You see, Pharaoh muddied up the waters. God will clean it up and filter out the dirt. Look at verse 13. He'll destroy the beast by the waters, and no man will trouble the waters anymore, nor shall beasts trouble them. I'll make their waters clear and cause their rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God. See, the water has a chance to rest and replenish itself. The sad thing is there's no one left to enjoy it. Egypt's just a wasteland. Verse 15, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it. This is what I don't want you to miss. This is what Ezekiel doesn't want you to miss. The king of Babylon is bringing judgment against Egypt. But who is it really? Who's the main actor of this play behind the curtain pulling all the strings? Can you see? Ultimately, it is the Lord doing this. God is making the nation of Egypt desolate. And look at how it ends, verse 15. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God will show himself to be God, just like he did back in Exodus, right? This came up again and again, didn't it, in the Exodus narrative? They will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. They will know I am the Lord. God is painting a canvas of judgment, and when it comes to pass, all know that he alone is God. And with the death comes the funeral. You see, in ancient